starting in verse 18, and would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Looking at the church in Thyatira this morning. This is God's Word. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her unto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. We want to have ears to hear, and we want to be obedient to you. We want to follow you and listen to you. Help us, Lord, to have ears that can hear what your Spirit says to the church in Littleton. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James Hamilton comments on the book Founding Brothers, about our early history in America, and tells the story in 1780, John Andre was captured while attempting to serve as a British spy in league with Benedict Arnold to produce a major strategic debacle on the Hudson River at West Point. By all accounts, Andre was a model British officer with impeccable manners who had the misfortune to be caught doing his duty. Several members of Washington's staff, including Hamilton, pleaded that Andre's life be spared because of his exceptional character. Washington dismissed the request as sentimental, pointing out that if Andre had succeeded in his mission, it might very well have turned the tide of the war. The staff then supported Andre's gallant request that he be shot like an officer rather than hanged as a spy. Washington also rejected this request, explaining that Andre, regardless of his personal attractiveness, was no more and no less than a spy. He was hanged the next day. George Washington was a man who understood what was at stake in the conflict. He had a clear vision of right and wrong and acted accord with what he knew to be right. The rightness or wrongness of the hanging of Major Jean Andre had nothing to do with his appearance, his polite manner, or any affection his character might generate, the article went on. He deserved to be hanged, so Washington had him hanged. Now, this might sound a little harsh or even intolerant to our ears today until we consider what was at stake. Washington was right. The state of the Union was at stake because of an imposter, a traitor. In our story this morning, the church of Thyatira is at stake. And the church needs to act, or the Lord Jesus Christ will. Let's take a look at this city in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, this is actually the longest of the seven letters written to the smallest of the seven churches. If Ephesus was sort of the New York City of the Roman world and Pergamum was the Washington, D.C., then Thyatira might be the Mayberry, or insert any town you've never heard of before. Thyatira, if it was known for anything, was known as sort of a blue-collar working class that was actually known for its trade guilds, which the closest modern equivalent might be something like a union. And these trade guilds had groups for different crafts. They had bronze guilds, which, of course, when they would make coins, they had Caesar on one side of the coin and on the other side a picture of their patron god. They had leatherworking guilds. They had pottery guilds. They had cloth guilds. In fact, if you remember Lydia in the book of Acts, you know that she was a dealer of purple cloths, and she actually hails from Thyatira. Towns in the Roman world tended to be laid out in squares, with each guild controlling a particular district. And so if you can imagine a city today that might have a Jewish quarter or a French quarter or a Chinese district. And these guilds were really at the heart of religious life as well. Each town or each guild had its own patron god. They held feasts in honor of their god. I was trying to think of what this would be like, and in my mind I was just thinking of having like six or seven NFL teams in the same city. And you hung out with your team, you worked with your team, you had pagan tailgates together with your team, and you offered sacrifices to your god. And so you can imagine the difficulties of someone who gets saved and commits their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and basically says, truth be told, Caesar's not the Lord, but Jesus Christ is the Lord, and I'm no longer going to be sacrificing to these pagan gods, which are really no gods at all. You can imagine the tension in the workplace when you said, sorry guys, I'm not coming over for the weekly sacrifice. I now worship Jesus Christ. Sorry family, I'm not coming over for Christmas time or whatever it may be. Think about this. Your livelihood was at stake. Your social network was at stake. Your job security was certainly at stake. And I'm sure if you're a believer in Thyatira, one of the greatest parts of your week would be the gathering with other believers, when you could come together, huddle together, and just sing to the Lord and hear his word and pray for one another and take the Lord's Supper together and have a meal that exonerates and points to Christ. What a relief that would be. That's a little bit about Thyatira. Let's look at verse 18, this description of Christ. Now, again, each city has a unique description. So here's verse 18. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The words of the Son of God. It's actually the only place in Revelation where this title is given. Oddly enough. And probably it's because Caesar called himself the Son of God, but Jesus is sort of indirectly saying, or directly saying, it's not Caesar, it's not Apollos, it's not Zeus. Jesus is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, this is a direct reference to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel gets a vision of the Lord. And just listen to this. Part of me wants to read this whole thing, but I think it's on the screen. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. So there it is. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel, paraphrasing here, sees the vision. The men with him didn't see it. They hide themselves. Verse 8, I alone was left, saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. He needed help getting up after seeing this vision of the Lord. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, the same description is used of Christ. It's likely a reference to Christ's omniscience, his knowledge, his unsurpassed intelligence and insight. He sees all things. He sees the inner man. He knows all things. He sees and he knows, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this is a reference to the Lord's purity, the Lord's holiness, which is terrifying if we're perfectly honest. His feet trample upon impurity and sin. Again, it's a description and also a warning to the church. He sees, he knows, and he will judge. This is a sobering way to start a letter. Unless you repent, the Lord will act. Sometimes we need a more accurate picture of the Lord. This is exactly what they needed, and quite honestly, it's exactly what we need. Maybe the flowing blonde hair needs to be replaced with a holy terror. A few months ago, we started a Bible study here on Thursday mornings on the attributes of God. We've been using A.W. Pink's book, which is like 100 years old, but it's really quite good. And a lot of the attributes of God are so encouraging. The goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God. These things are a balm to the soul. But there's also attributes that, if we're totally honest, are terrifying. The holiness of God. The wrath of God. The sovereignty of God is uncomfortable. And a lot of times, we talked about this last week in our group, but a lot of times we'll leave this study a little bit unsettled. And the thought came to me, that's a mark of a good study. If you study the attributes of God and say, whew, nailed it, or check that box, it probably hasn't been a very good study. Now, we need a fresh dose of the fear of God, the reverence and awe of God. A number of years ago, Christianity Today published an article with their list of the top most influential books that have shaped Christianity in America. I remember when the article came out, I thought, oh, I can't wait to read the list. This is so interesting. And I'll never forget reading through it and then finally coming to the number one book and realizing I'd never even heard of this book. It was a book called Prayer, Conversing with God by Rosalind Rinker. Some of you probably have heard of this book and read this book. But according to Christianity Today, before this book, much of evangelical Christianity was marked with prayer that had a lot of these and thous. It was sort of Shakespearean. But after this book, prayer became a lot more casual. Or can I say cavalier? And there was sort of a loss of, and this wasn't what Christianity Today said, but my interpretation of it is there was a little bit of a loss of a reverence and awe. Prayer changed from a whole Lord, holy, most high, to Daddy God. I just want to share a few things with you. And listen, praise God. Part of the gospel is that we've been brought near. We can be open and honest with the Lord and pour out our hearts. This is part of the gospel. This is a good thing. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But sometimes I think we might have, as a culture at least, a Christian culture, become a little bit too casual, a little bit too cavalier. But this description of Christ would lead us to the exact opposite of that, to a reverence and a proper terror. And frankly, doesn't the weight of Scripture call us to ramp up our fear of God, not diminish our fear of God? We need a little bit more fear and trembling and a little less casual jargon. More worship and less wish lists. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. We get to the New Testament, it's the same thing. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body and hell. Have you ever been terrified by God? I hope so. Now, the gospel comes along in that context and offers good news of great joy. But if we've never been terrified by God and had a proper fear of God, which Solomon says is the beginning of wisdom, then there may be a problem. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I think one of the greatest needs of the church today is to know Christ as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Let's look at the compliment in verse 19. I know your works, your love, your and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. Now, four things are mentioned, and they're really good. They're great things to be strong in. They trusted the Lord. They loved the Lord. They loved one another. They didn't lose their first love. They served. They ministered. They cared. They helped. They were active in the church. They endured, which is no small thing, relationally and in the culture. They endured with one another and in the Lord through difficulty, persecution, loss of job. They didn't abandon the Lord. They didn't despair. But what's most impressive is their trajectory was increasing. This is remarkable. They excelled in these things more and more. They did all of these things more than they did at first. Their quality of love and faith and service and perseverance didn't diminish, it increased. And this is amazing and wonderful. What a great exhortation and reminder this is. I think especially of seniors. Heed these words. For many of you, this is your story. And we commend you for it. Imagine parents and grandparents who increase in love, prayer, learning, study, mission, service, care, hospitality. What a great compliment to this church. I was thinking of 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul says almost the exact same thing. This is really interesting. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Isn't that the exact same thing Paul or Jesus is talking about? And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This thrills the Apostle Paul, and it thrills the Lord. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you're enduring. That's the exact same thing going on in the church in Thyatira. Now, one last thing. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't just look at our faults? Can I get an amen? Now, churches, you know, it's interesting. Churches and people are mixed bags. All of us in every church, we're mixed packages. We're a soup of things. But the Lord is quick to point out the strengths, the evidences of grace in this church. And I think this is a great application for us, just interpersonally, to look for evidences of grace, good things going on in your spouse, in your kids, in the church. What are good things happening? And praise God for those things. So easy for us to focus on the negative things. And Jesus has the prerogative to do that, particularly, as we'll see here. But I think it's a great application for us. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar in Trinity, said in Chicago, said, there are some people for whom the only interesting news is bad news. If they hear of Christians who are in trouble, a pastor who's fallen into sexual sin, a theological institution with internal difficulty, an evangelistic endeavor that's floundering, they're full of concern. But if there's really good news, if they hear of Christians who are joyful, growing in holiness, effective witness, if they learn of a pastor who's faithful, or an institution that's proving remarkably strategic, then their interest wanes. Let's be people who celebrate the good things the Lord is doing and recognize it. Let's be people who point out the evidences of God's grace, the good things going on. So easy to focus on the negative. Let's look at the criticism, though, in verse 20. But I have this against you. We've heard this before. It's the third time he said this, twice to two other churches. And the problem, we'll see, it really can be summarized with one word, tolerance. Coincidentally, if you had to use one word to describe the cultural climate today, tolerance might be a good word to pick. More on that in a minute. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I want to show you a diagram of the three different groups in this church. You have Jezebel and her followers. You have what we could call the toleration party, and then the faithful ones. Or if you prefer, the good, the bad, and the ugly in Thyatira. And right here in verse 20 seems to be speaking to the toleration group. Now let's just talk about Jezebel for a moment. Four things are mentioned here in these verses. First of all, she calls herself a prophetess, spokesperson for God. Now there actually isn't anything inherently wrong with the fact that she calls herself a prophetess. Old and New Testaments talk about this. Titus 2:2 mentions that mature godly women not only can but should instruct the younger women of the church. Women can have a speaking ministry in the context Scripture allows. This is all good. That being said, Paul makes it pretty clear that women cannot teach or have authority over men in the assembly of the local church. And as much as this may grate against our cultural sensibilities, it's not really gray or ambiguous. What's interesting with this Jezebel is that she somehow seems to have a teaching ministry in the local church. She's become the teacher in some ways. She has a reputation for teaching. And the emphasis isn't even so much on the fact that she's teaching, but on what she's teaching. She's seducing, this is the third thing, some of the servants to practice sexual immorality. So you think, how in the world could this be going on in the church? She's also encouraging paganism with food sacrifice to idols. And if you've been with us in this series, you know this is like this is the third time this has come up, these things. Now, maybe it's tied to the Nicolaitan heresy, which we've talked about. I'm not going to go over that again. Same things are mentioned. Some have taught that maybe she's just a plain old antinomian, which just means anti-law. Like, we're no longer under the law. Let's just do whatever we want. Jesus Christ is the end of the law, so let's just do what we want. Maybe she was teaching that heresy. Or another option was that she was a true blue Gnostic. Now, Gnosticism, we don't talk about this a lot, but it basically taught that everything in the spiritual world and physical world are totally separate, and the body wasn't going to be redeemed. So it didn't really matter what you did with your body, it's not going to affect your soul, etc. And God really only cares about your soul, not your body. So immoral sex and participating in idolatry really isn't a big deal. Now, who is this lady, Jezebel? Now, in the previous church, the church in Pergamum, we learned about the false teaching of Balaam and how he led Israel into sin. But in Thyatira, we're reminded of Jezebel, who's also notorious for leading Israel into sin and idolatry, which is why I don't think her name was actually Jezebel. I think the Lord is personifying this woman. He's personifying. He's using a rhetorical device. Now, Jezebel, if you had to pick the most evil person in the Old Testament, she might be up there. Certainly the most notoriously evil woman. She brought paganism and idolatry into Israel. She's a Phoenician princess, basically, who marries Israelite King Ahab, and she systematically takes the group down. She systematically does it. A great enemy to the God of Israel. Now, if I could reconstruct what's going on in Thyatira, I think it's safe to just say that Jezebel taught the church to compromise and tolerate wickedness. That's kind of the big idea, bottom line. You had these trade guilds that basically demanded allegiance and participation, which included food sacrifice to idols and immoral sex and prostitutes and who knows what else. Jezebel was probably teaching that, hey, you can have both worlds. She probably said to the church, if you can't beat them, join them, go for it. And notice what she's doing, and here's really the most relevant aspect. She's combining the world with the church. She's taken the world and she's taken the church and she's saying, hey, they're compatible. Go to these banquets. Go to these dinner parties. Support your guild. Wear the team jersey. Be in the world and be part of the world. This is your civic duty, maybe she was saying. You have freedom in Christ. Maybe she's saying, trust me, this is advanced Christianity. When you're really mature, you can handle these things. Weaker Christians can't really go to the temple. They can't really handle it. Trust me, these are the deep things of God. And it was obviously wily enough for some people to be deceived by it, but serious enough for the Lord to say in verse 24, not only is this not the deep things of God, this is the deep things of Satan. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I find the first part of verse 21 fairly encouraging. I gave her time to repent. The Lord gives people time to repent. Praise God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But Jezebel wouldn't bite. She refuses to repent. Hear me, when someone refuses to repent, this is not a great sign. It's possible for Christians to have seasons of rebellion and backsliding. But when that goes on and on, when such a person never actually repents of sin, they're proving themselves to be unbelievers. They never actually were believers. John would say they went out from us, but they were never of us. Those who belong to Christ repent. They repent at conversion, and they repent, and they keep on repenting. In fact, a refusal to repent of sin is really a clear indication someone's not actually regenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. Now, just by way of application, let's make this personal. How do I respond when we're confronted with sin? Could happen right now, could happen in your marriage. Do you get angry? Do you get mad at the messenger? Do you get defensive? Does it make you want to run away? Want to hide? There is a right way and a wrong way to respond to confrontation. And how a person responds to sin and confrontation actually says a lot about them. You might think, for instance, how in the world could this church tolerate sexual immorality? I mean, was there a prostitution ring going on in some aspect of the church? How is that even tolerable? Well, let me ask you, has the Lord convicted you of certain sins, and have you repented of them? Don't be someone who refuses to repent. Be humble. Say with Charles Spurgeon, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. Truth. Amen? Let's be husbands and wives and Christians who are quick to repent and acknowledge sin. It's too bad Jezebel didn't settle with God outside of court. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I'll strike her children dead. Now, it's possible that the punishment fits the crime here. How fitting is it that the one who's making the body of Christ sick spiritually would be sick herself? But there's still time. Unless they repent. God's judgment is redemptive here. It's a wake-up call to the church and a wake-up call to these individuals. Now, the adultery here probably isn't adultery. It's probably spiritual adultery. They've cheated on the Lord. They've been unfaithful to the Lord. They need to remember that the Lord searches minds and hearts. Remember, the Lord has eyes like a flame of fire whose feet are like burnished bronze. They need to fear God. How do they do that? They just agree with God about their sin. They confess it, acknowledge it, and stop it. We need to agree with the Lord about how he feels about false teaching. So often, and our culture conditions this, we bristle against it, but listen to Jesus' words here. He is serious about this. He's not joking around. Verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. You know, one of the most amazing technologies I personally think is Google Earth. I love it. It's amazing. Never gets old to me. But you can now, don't do this now, but you can get on your device and you can search out basically anywhere in the world. Seriously, sometimes I'll do this. I'll just look at Africa. I'll just zoom in. You're looking at their architecture, little mud huts. You go to Asia, same thing. It's amazing. It's kind of creepy in some ways. And you think, by the way, I just saw this in the news this last week. This pyramid in Egypt, there's some kind of technology where they can actually look into it. And they just discovered in the New York Times or something that there's actually a huge cavity, a huge room they have yet to discover in one of the pyramids. Well, that's kind of amazing that there's technology that can just look inside. And if that freaks you out, you should be really terrified by the fact that the Lord can look inside your heart and see everything that's there. That's amazing. He searches mind and heart. You're not getting away with anything. You're not getting away with anything. That's terrifying. And really important to know. Now, he goes on to say, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, this is a really important principle that's pretty much neglected today, or at least really misunderstood. God will repay all people according to their deeds. Now, we just got done celebrating the big 500 of the Reformation. I mean, 500 years ago in October, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. We celebrate the Reformation, which was really a recovery of the gospel. Praise God. The gospel had been rediscovered. And we might be quick to say, wait a minute, we're not saved by works, we're saved by Christ. And of course, that would be perfectly correct. But the problem in many places is that we just stop there. We love grace, 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 and we should. But when we hear Jesus say, I will give to each of you according to your works, we kind of hope it's not true. I mean, aren't we in the new covenant now? Well, it's true, folks. It is true in the Old Testament, Psalm 62:12, for you will render to a man according to his works. Proverbs 24:12, does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it, and he will not repay man according to his work? Hosea 12, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. You say, well, that's just the old covenant. That's true in the New Testament. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come, Jesus says, with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Peter 1:17, the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And it's true in Revelation. We'll see this later in Revelation. Now hear me. Good works doesn't merit salvation. We don't do good works to get saved. That's Roman Catholic theology. That's Mormon theology. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And when you flip that, you get a false teaching. Good works don't merit salvation, they showcase salvation. And the Lord said, I will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Again, three groups, here's the diagram, Jezebel, toleration party, and the faithful. The Lord is speaking to the faithful here who do not hold this teaching. And he's essentially saying, you've got enough pressures socially with not going along with Jezebel. That's a burden enough. You have no other burdens I'm going to lay on you. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and just try to draw a little bit of application. I've got 2 points. The first one is this. The main problem in the church of Thyatira was incorrect tolerance. And the faithful ones seem to be under the impression that the loving thing to do is to tolerate Jezebel, her teaching, and her followers. They had a faulty view of love. Does that sound relevant today? The net result of their heresy, from their heresy, is that love means tolerance. They were open and affirming. They tolerated, they accepted, some even admired teaching that Jesus calls literally satanic. It's interesting what people do in the name of being tolerant. First of all, those who usually trumpet tolerance tend to be the most intolerant people you'll ever meet. They'll tolerate anything other than biblical Christianity, the gospel. Christian philosopher Oz Guinness of the Guinness Brewing Company is a strong Christian, good philosopher. He said he made the observation that today judging evil is actually worse than doing evil. Today judging evil is actually worse than doing it. Tolerance used to mean, let's be cordial with one another. We come from different backgrounds. But today it means, if you don't agree with my lifestyle, you are intolerant. Tolerance used to be defending the rights of those who hold different beliefs. And by the way, that's a good tolerance. We should fiercely hold on to that kind of tolerance. People have the freedom to believe what they want to believe. But now it means affirming all beliefs as equally valid and correct. And let me just say, church, we must not, we cannot, we will not do that. We need to fear God more than we fear man and the culture. We cannot give a pass to sin and cloak it under the banner of Christian love and unity. That's a sellout. We need to be like Jesus, who's full of compassion, full of mercy and love for anyone who wants it, but has, as we see here, a zero tolerance policy for unrepentant sinners. His grace is an ocean for whoever wants it, the worst sinner. But you gotta confess your sin. So let's not buckle under the pressures of this so-called tolerance. People have called the evangelical church in America evangelifish. Just bending and absorbing to whatever the culture says. Folks, like Jesus, we need to be people who weep with those who weep, but also have theological backbones of titanium. And by the way, this is your responsibility. Notice, it's to the church Jesus is talking. In 25 years from now, Littleton Bible Chapel could be an apostate church, a Unitarian Universalist church. And if you don't believe me, you're not reading your Bibles. It's totally possible. You're responsible to know sound doctrine. Don't take my word for it. What does the Bible say? Jesus charges the people to be discerning. Let's be a discerning church. Second of all, we need to think through where we are participating in paganism. Now, Jezebel is trying to marry the world and the church. And some of the people in this church had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. They were participating in paganism and idolatry. And the question on my mind this week is, what is our equivalent? What's our equivalent today? Where are we vulnerable? Tim Challies is a well-respected writer, Christian blogger. You can read him on challies.com. I commend his writing to you. I've actually found him to be really helpful, fiercely biblical, balanced. But Tim recently posted about Harvey Weinstein. And unless you've been living in a bunker the last month, you've certainly heard the name. He's a movie producer in Hollywood. He's been accused of all kinds of sexual immorality, abuse, even rape. Scores of women have come forward. And this launched what has become a movement of sorts, revealing really systemic immorality in Hollywood. And in light of this, Tim Challies asked a couple of good questions. And he said, is it possible that as Christians, this is an opportunity to reevaluate our relationship to Hollywood? I appreciate the question. And he went on to say, how many believers do you know in Hollywood who are sold out believers following the Lord with integrity and character? I'm sure there are some, but there's not many, at least that we know of. You go to the sports world, you'll find all kinds of believers, the Tim Tebows, the Kirk Cousins. You go to the financial world, the educational world, but Hollywood is a little bit different. It's particularly depraved. And as the book of James says, we shouldn't be surprised that a saltwater spring produces saltwater. If you go to the source, it shouldn't surprise us. And the whole world agrees what's gone on behind the scenes in Hollywood is sick. Should it surprise us that what Hollywood oftentimes produces is also sick? Should that be a big shocker to us? Now, I want to be super careful here because I don't want to lay down a law. Some things are obviously satanic and wrong, like pornography. But I'm not saying ditch your TVs and your movies. My kids watch Little House on the Prairie, and we're not going to stop anytime soon. There's a lot of good entertainment out there, like the Andy Griffith Show. But you know what? It's at least worth asking the question. I like that he had the guts to ask the question. Are we as Christians somehow, in some of the movies and television shows we watch, are we participating in the sickness that has been revealed? Something Jesus hates. I had lunch this week with Dr. Scott Winning. He teaches at Denver Seminary, church history and preaching. And every few months we'll get lunch together. He was telling me a story this week about when he was on staff at a church in the 70s, a church, good church here in the area. And he went to see Star Wars, and he told the senior pastor, he said, "You should go. It's a good movie. There's no nudity. It's a safe movie to see." And the pastor balked a bit. This is in the 70s. He said, "I don't know. I mean, if people saw me at the movie theater, it wouldn't send a great message." He said, "Okay, I'll go, but incognito." And so they pulled up, and he was disguised, and he put on another outfit in the car, and they get to the movie, and it's a good movie. They liked it, no problem. And his point in telling me this was how much the culture has changed. I mean, the sentiment back in the 70s was movies were taboo, but what's interesting now is how far things have gone. Now almost nothing is taboo. Here's one of the main takeaways from this passage. How are we participating in paganism? And I don't want to give you the answer, but I know Jesus didn't find fault for the fact that they were living in Thyatira, but he did rebuke them for their participation in paganism. Somewhere in there they crossed a line. And I don't know what the answer is, but maybe that's an assignment for you and your family this week to consider. I'm not laying down any rules, but I appreciate the question. One other thing I just want to briefly mention, somewhat related to Henry Weinstein and culture. Not just Hollywood, but business and politics and all of it. And I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can. The church where Jesus Christ is in charge should be the safest place in the world for a woman. The church should be able to say, "You see that in Hollywood? You see what's going on there? That doesn't happen here. That will not be tolerated here. You're safe, you're protected, you're valued." The church where Jesus Christ is in charge should be on the cutting edge leader of the pack on how to love and appreciate and protect women. In fact, hear this: the more the church looks like the world, the less safe it is for women. Look at verse 25, the command, and I'm going to have to go quick here. "Only hold fast to what you have until I come." Just keep plugging along. In all these churches, the message has really been the same so far. God requires these assemblies showcase two things: a robust commitment to love and a robust commitment to biblical truth. Those two things. Hold fast to those two things. Some churches had one and not the other, and vice versa. Some had neither. Doesn't matter how big the church is, how wide the influence. Love people and be biblical. Hold fast to those two things. Lastly, the commitment. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Now, this is basically a promise. This is the good news, folks. If you conquer, if you're faithful to the Lord through the end, if you're saved, you get to reign with Christ in the messianic millennial kingdom. 1,000 years, you get to have responsibility with him, ruling and reigning. This is great news. He quotes Psalm 2, which has always been interpreted as messianically. "Ask the Lord and I'll give the nations to you." And what's unique about this particular verse is this is now applied to believers. You are somehow participating with Christ in ruling and reigning in the kingdom. I don't know exactly what this is going to be like. We're going to talk a lot more about it as we go through this book, but it's really good news. "And I will give you," verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." Just a reference to Christ himself. Chapter 21, verse 16. Christ is the morning star. Imagine that. You conquer, you get Christ in the flesh. To the one who conquers, you get Christ. Good news. Amen. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'd love to spend a lot more time on these last few verses, but we're out of time. Let me just ask you this. Do you have ears to hear Christ? He has spoken, not through me, but through his word. Do you have ears to hear him? Will you respond to him? Will you listen to him? Will you give up things for him? Is he more important than the things he's asking you to give up? Let me ask you this. Is Christ worth it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you don't know that if you have eternal life or not, you can know, actually. You can know this. You can have eternal life today because of Christ. The reason you can know is because it's not based on your works. It's based on his works. And we can know that. So I just exhort you to trust in Christ. Give him your life today. Commit your life to him. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken in your word. What a powerful word this is for us. Lord, help us to have ears to hear. Show us, Lord, where we are participating in paganism and worldliness. Lord, you don't want us out of the world. But show us how we can be in the world but not participate with satanic activities. Help us, Lord, in the gray areas. Help us not to be legalistic. Help us to honor you with our lives, with our hearts. And shape us, Lord, as a church. We say, this is your church. Do what you want in Littleton Bible Chapel, in our lives. May we give up sin and truly turn from sin and trust you. Do a work, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name.